Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. We're going to read verses 5 through 27 of 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings 1, verses 5 through 27. Continuing our study in the book of Kings. This is the word of God. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, Why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had been born him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened calf by the son of Zoalah, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please. Let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, Assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you're still talking there with the king, I'll also come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, What's your wish? Then she said to him, My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant, he's not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, Here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him, and they say, Long live King Adonijah! But he's not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you've not told your servant who should sit on the throne? of my lord the king after him? Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Here is congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we mostly considered some introductory matters, which I think is a good idea when we begin a new study in the Bible, a new book. And I'm hoping, Lord willing, that the things we looked at will help us as we continue on in this study. And one of the things we learned and want to keep in mind is where the narrative of Israel's various and kings and their reigns fit into redemptive history. In other words, what was the historical situation just before Samuel, and what was the historical situation when the periods of kings come to a close in 2 Kings 25? And truth be told, the situation was strikingly similar both before and after. We know exactly what it was like in Israel just before Samuel, because we're told in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when we wrap up 2 Kings, which undoubtedly will be a couple years in the future, there will be no king in Israel. In fact, God's people won't be in Israel because everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And here's why that's important. When we consider the sheer volume of information about kings, and especially the covenant promises that God connected to David's kingship in particular, you see how important it is for God's people to have a king. And so when we wrap up 2 Kings and there is no king, the only biblical conclusion you can draw is that none of those kings could do what was necessary to secure the inheritance of God's people. And so that means the whole story of kings will leave us with a sense of anticipation, a sense of expectation that God will provide a king that can and will secure the inheritance of God's people. And of course, that's King Jesus, isn't it? That also means that the kings we're going to encounter in this study are going to fit into one of two categories. There will be believing kings who do have a desire to follow the Lord. Excuse me. So, again, I was saying that the fact that 2 Kings ends with no king points to our need for a greater king, King Jesus. And as we work through the various kings and we encounter different kings in this long expanse of history, all the kings we look at are going to fit into one of two categories. They're going to be believing kings who do have a desire to follow the Lord, but are inadequate because they're not the kind of kings that Israel needs because of their sin. And there's going to be a great many kings who are simply imposters. Men who don't actually follow the Lord. And the only reason they seek the kingship of Israel is because they seek the power and the prestige of the office. And as I said last week, we find both of those kind of kings right here in the first chapter. David is a king who followed the Lord, but whose sin and consequences of whose sin make him an inadequate king to secure the inheritance for God's people. And then there's Adonijah, who is an imposter. No real faith. He's simply a man of political ambitions. And that's where we pick up this evening. David is old. He's feeble. He's in cognitive decline. And everyone around him knows it. As his servants saw David lose his vim and vigor, they actually thought a hottie by the name of Abishag might be able to arouse his sinful proclivities toward beautiful women and possibly restore the king's virility. But even that sinful plot couldn't reverse the aging process. David is seriously declining. And this must have been a moment of great sadness for those who loved and cared deeply for the king. But wicked men will always see weakness as an opportunity. And David's fourth son, Adonijah,
He sees this as an opportunity to make himself king. So he takes a couple pages from Absalom's playbook. He gets himself some horses and chariots as well as 50 men to provide a little military parade everywhere he goes. And the message was clear with his entourage. He's an important man and he deserves to be king more than that shivering lump of person wasting away in the palace. And so now we see David facing a second coup from a second son. And what makes this so tragic and grievous is that David's at least in part complicit in Adonijah's rebellion. Glance there at the first half of verse 6. His father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done this?" Now, the word that's translated here as rebuke literally means hurt, pain, grieve. And the point is, there was never a time when David would cause Adonijah anything that might be perceived as hurt or pain or grief. Nothing. No word of rebuke. There was no interest on David's part to hinder his son's behavior. And so now he's dealing with the consequences of being an overly permissive parent. Have you ever heard the phrase, "spare the rod, spoil the child"? Well, I assume as good Bible students, you know, that's not actually what it says in Scripture. What it actually says in Proverbs 13:24 is this: "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." You see, not disciplining doesn't merely spoil children, it's a manifestation of hatred, whereas love disciplines promptly. And it's important to remember our context. First and Second Kings are simply an extension of the history recorded in First and Second Samuel. And one of the last things we learned in Second Samuel 24 was that God the Father, severely disciplined his son David. And he did so because he loved him. And through that discipline, the Lord kindly brought his son David to repentance. And now we're basically one chapter forward, and we're confronted with David's sinful inadequacies as a king, which in this instance is that he didn't love his son enough to discipline him. He didn't love his son enough to discipline him. I was talking with a brother last week after the service, I believe, and I mentioned how much of Solomon's wisdom must have been forged by simply watching what was going on in the house where he grew up. And you really have to wonder if Solomon wasn't partially reflecting on some of the parental mistakes he saw his father David make when he wrote things like this: "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Proverbs 22:15. Or "discipline your son and he'll give you rest. He'll give delight to your heart." Proverbs 29:17. David's unwillingness to exercise discipline is surely a part of the reason his home life is in turmoil at this late stage of his life. But in David's case, he's not only the head of his home, he's the earthly head of God's kingdom. And his problems are greater than domestic chaos. They've led to potential upheaval in the kingdom. Adonijah is determined to take what doesn't belong to him, namely the throne. So he begins to form alliances with men who are well positioned to help him. And he seemed to have enough political instincts to know that he'd need a military leader and he would need a religious leader. And he gets both. Joab, David's great general, and Abiathar, the priest, both throw in their lot with Adonijah. And frankly, it's a bit surprising. Because both of these men had been fiercely loyal to David, and both have switched sides. And for the most part, we can only speculate in regards to their motives, as the text doesn't really tell us for sure. In Joab's case, it could have been motivated by revenge. Twice, David sought to replace him as the chief general over Israel, and twice, Joab had to murder his replacement. Or Joab's alignment with Adonijah could simply be a reflection of his very pragmatic nature. And in his mind, he doesn't think David has it in him to put down Adonijah's challenge. And so he's just simply now siding with the side he believes will win. We can't be sure. But he is now David's enemy. And then there's Abiathar. In case you forgot, we were first introduced to him way back in 1 Samuel 22 when Saul slaughtered the priest at Nob with the silly and wrong-headed accusation that they'd conspired with David. And one of the priests killed at Nob was the high priest Ahimelech, who was Abiathar's father. And when that happened, Abiathar was able to escape, and he went and he found David. And he's been loyal to David all these many years. He was even instrumental in helping David during the Absalom insurrection. So it's difficult to know what precipitated his decision to switch allegiances to now follow Adonijah. And here's something we do know. Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. And if you can remember, a couple years ago when we first started this study, you may remember God had declared that the priesthood would completely depart from Eli's household. And so Abiathar is bringing that promise, prophecy, to fulfillment. Something just to keep in the back of your mind. Because of Abiathar's many years of serving David, he won't be executed. But like Joab, he is now David's enemy. So Adonijah has scored a couple powerful allies, one from the military side of David's house and one from the religious side of David's house. So he's got some important pieces in place as he stages his own coup. But despite these assets, verse 8 tells us there were men who would not turn from David, men who wouldn't abandon their king, men who were determined to be loyal. There was Zadok the priest, who will eventually become high priest under Solomon. And there's Benaiah, who we were introduced to very recently in 2 Samuel 23 as one of David's mighty men. He's the guy who killed a couple lion-like heroes from Moab. And then he's the guy who actually went down into a pit and killed an actual lion on a snowy day. He's also the guy who killed an Egyptian who was a spectacular specimen of a man. And he killed him by taking the Egyptian sword from him and using it to kill him. So he's still with David, as are all of David's mighty men. And by the way, Benaiah will later become the full general under Solomon. Of course, Nathan the prophet has no intention of turning from the Lord's anointed. And the text mentions Shimei. And he's going to go on to be a man who serves in Solomon's administration. And we actually don't know anything further about this Rei, R-E-I. This is the only time he's mentioned in Scripture. But he must have had some kind of noteworthy reputation. These are the men who will remain loyal to David and were not with Adonijah. Let me just mention something here. You have to think that the reason we know these men are not with Adonijah, is that he had approached them and they turned him down. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that. Now think about that. Because that tends to even add to the kind of tension and urgency that's brewing in this situation. And we're beginning to see the audacity of Adonijah. He's approaching people right there in Jerusalem. to follow Him. He's approaching men who had followed his father and saying, turn from him, and presumably doing so without any concern about the possible ramifications. But of course, he knew his father. He knew his father wasn't prone to rebuke him for anything. So he felt licensed to do it. And unlike Absalom, who hatched his coup, his great plan in Hebron, which was nearly 20 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 9 tells us Adonijah plans its coming out party at En-Rogel. And here's why that's so significant. That's about 300 yards, not miles, 300 yards south of Jerusalem. It's right there. And there at Zoheleth, or what's sometimes translated as the Serpent Stone, Adonijah offered sacrifices. Now, there's no reason to think that the purpose of these sacrifices was anything other than checking off a box that was necessary for anyone who wanted to serve as the king of Israel. You needed people to know you were religious. And so he intended to check that box, and he wanted to make sure that lots of people would get a ringside seat to see him check that box. So he presumably sent out invitations for his coronation throughout all of Judah. And presumably invited everyone who would or might side with him. And specifically, we're told, he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, which tells us that he was obviously hoping for wide family support to turn from David. But clearly, the people mentioned in verse 8 didn't get an invite. And in verse 10, there's a name added that wasn't in that list. He didn't invite Solomon, his brother. And since he did invite all the other brothers, just not that one, that certainly indicates it was common knowledge within David's house that Solomon was the heir apparent to the throne. And this was certainly something that Nathan the prophet understood. When God made those great covenant promises to David back in 2 Samuel 7, it was Nathan who brought the promise that that when David's days were fulfilled and he rested with his fathers, God would raise up an heir, a seed from him, and establish his kingdom forever. And God promised David, again through Nathan, that he would be a father to David's son, and that he would never remove his covenant love from him. That's back in 2 Samuel 7. Then you fast forward to 2 Samuel 12, just after the Bathsheba affair. That's the next time Nathan appears. And in that whole epoch, David and Bathsheba have a son, Solomon. And we're told in 2 Samuel 12:24, the Lord loved him and gave him the special name Jedidiah, meaning the beloved of the Lord. So think about that. What's the covenant promise? David, you're going to have a son. I will never take my love from him. David, you've just had this son. He's the beloved of Yahweh. This was the Lord through the prophet telling David and Bathsheba, Solomon is the one. He's the one on whom I set my love. He's David's heir. I'll establish the Davidic covenant through him. And you know, that was the last time Nathan was on the scene till now. So he was the one the Lord used to establish the covenant with David. He was the one to say after David's sin, Solomon is the one to whom these promises will pass. And now we encounter Nathan coming back on the scene as God's prophet to make sure and remind everyone that Solomon is God's choice to be David's successor. No one else. So now get this picture in your head. 300 yards from Jerusalem, Adonijah's firming up his plan to be king. And the only person who seems to actually understand the gravity of the situation and the covenantal implications is Nathan. So he acts. Nathan was always cautious in approaching David, and here he decides to solicit the services of the one person who could certainly be influential to David, and that, of course, is Bathsheba. And Nathan's not hyping things when he tells Bathsheba that these things have serious and grave implications both for she and her son Solomon. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." And this was important counsel. We know historically, and this will happen in Israel's history, that one of the first things a new king would often do is eliminate who might have a rival claim to the throne. And certainly, Adonijah would have done that. And while I suspect that Nathan was genuinely concerned for Bathsheba and Solomon, make no mistake, the focus of his concern was covenant succession. Solomon wasn't simply a gifted young man he had watched grown up, maybe even had affection for. He's the seed of David to whom the covenant was promised. And he's the prophet of God. And he's there not only as God's mouthpiece, but the boundaries and borders of God to make sure this happens. And so Nathan tells Bathsheba exactly what they're going to do. She needs to go to David and appeal to the promises that he had made to her. "Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?'" Now somehow, Nathan knew that an oath had been sworn by David to Bathsheba. And we don't know exactly when this oath took place. And we don't even know for sure how Nathan knew about it. Perhaps he was with the couple when the promise was made. It could be the oath was sworn when he brought the news from the Lord that they were to name Solomon Jedidiah. Or it could be the Lord had revealed this directly to Nathan since he was God's prophet. But he knew about this oath. And down in verse 30, David's going to validate that he had in fact made this oath to Bathsheba. So she's to go before David, and essentially say, "You've made these promises. You've made them in Yahweh's name. And I expect you to keep them." And there is a crafty part of the plan. And she's pressing these promises on the king. So we're told in verse 15 that Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. It's hard not to wonder what was going through this dear woman's mind as she saw a young Abishag caring for her husband. But we'll leave this matter there. We talked about it a bit last week. And in all deference, she bowed and she paid homage to the king. And he was more than willing to hear her. And here's what she said: "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'" And while we may not know when David swore this oath, it was surely grounded in the covenant the Lord made with David. And she's pressing that. And she explains to him that Adonijah is usurping that oath. He's planning to take by force what God had given to David and what David had confirmed to Bathsheba by promise. And there's a cool little twist in how Bathsheba's very name served to be a reminder to David. Her name means daughter of the oath. That was her name. She's standing there. "I'm daughter of the oath. David, keep your oath to me. I'm a daughter of the covenant." And she's calling David to be faithful to it. Again, in part, we can pity David somewhat at this point because his feebleness is simply a virtue of his age, but he seems to be, by and large, oblivious to what's going on. You do have to wonder, though, if it didn't get his attention and really spur his interest when she said that Abiathar and Joab had joined with Adonijah. So she presses David. And even though she was David's wife, and even though we know David loved her, you don't want to miss just how bold she was in calling her husband to man up and do what he promised. You said you would do this. This is the vow you took before our covenant God. A vow grounded in the covenant promises he made to you. Now live up to it. And she really lets him have it when she says, the eyes of all Israel are on you. That you should tell them who'll sit on the throne, my Lord the King, after him. Otherwise it will happen when the Lord my King rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. The gist of what she's saying is, there's only one person who can thwart Adonijah. And it's you. And you're going to have to do something public. And it's going to have to be clear to everyone, so that everyone knows who's the rightful heir to the throne. And she does press the affection buttons and reminds David what will happen to her and to her son if he doesn't act. Well, before David can respond, Nathan enters the room. And like Bathsheba, he gives appropriate deference to Israel's king. And like Bathsheba, he's very direct and forthright with David. In fact, he seems to be right at the verge of challenging David with the question, my Lord, O King, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne? Because that's exactly what he's planning right now. This is what's happening under your nose. They're eating and they're drinking and they're saying, long live King Adonijah. Is this what you intended? Is this your plan? And did you do this without consulting God's prophet? Have you declared Adonijah to be king? How could you do such a thing, Your Majesty, without informing your faithful servant, me? He's pressing David. All in all, Nathan and Bathsheba have handled this matter with a certain craftiness. And I should say there are some scholars who see this whole event as pure manipulation. And they kind of bend over backwards to see this as something that's mostly political, mostly negative. But I don't see it that way. And while it is a plan to be sure, and the two are conspiring for a particular outcome, what they want is for David to keep the promise that he made regarding Solomon. Because these promises were grounded in the covenant promises God made to him. And especially in Nathan's case, that's what this is all about. He's laboring wisely and courageously for the kingdom and the future of the kingdom, for God's kingdom. And I do see him as a picture of bravery here. Not in the sense that we're to say, oh, I wish I was like Nathan. But to be a picture to remind us that God can use the ministry of one person to do dramatic and radical things. So these two press David. You've promised these things. Do them. Do them. And this again reminds us of the lesson that keeps unfolding over and over in the story of the kings. Why they're inadequate. why they were unable to secure the inheritance. Even David, who had communed intimately with the Lord, who had believed the Lord's promises, he had to be pressed and butted and hit over the head to simply get him to keep the promises he had made. And you see, that's not the kind of king that can secure the inheritance of God's people. We need a king who will not only who will not only keep his promises, but a king we can look at and say, that king, King Jesus, he's the fulfillment of the promises. That's in part what the Apostle Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 20, when he wrote, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And that's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God and for his glory. Ultimately, that's the king who would not only keep promises, King Jesus, he's the one who would fulfill all God's promises. He's the one we look to and believe in. Amen. Well, as you know, I give you an opportunity to ask questions after the sermon, so if you have any questions, hit me up, I guess. What Brother Chris was saying is that the fact that the Lord set his love on Solomon was a picture of the Lord taking good out of what had been a very evil set of circumstances, right? And that's certainly true. In fact, the whole narrative where Solomon's about to be born, well, the covenant promises are made forecasting Solomon, they're remarkable because something is said that's almost unheard of in the Old Testament. God says, "I will be a father to him." We take that for granted in the New Testament. It was rarely used in the New Testament to speak of an individual. So the fact that he's saying, "I'm going to love him as a father loves his son." Of course, that's looking through Solomon too, isn't it? To the Lord Jesus. But it is. It's a picture of God working through sort of the sinful implications and works of men to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And by the way, this also applies to Nathan and Bathsheba. I don't think their motives were altogether pure. There was some conspiring there that we might tweak, but we ought not to shy away from the fact that God works through imperfect people to accomplish his goals. If he didn't, there wouldn't be any people to work through. Right? No. Any other questions or comments? What's that?
I'm going to refund Joab's retainer fee.
Brother Jeff, he's defended Joab a lot, and he just said he's going to refund Joab's fee as his attorney defending him. He no longer wants the case, so. Oh yeah, she would have been killed, and Solomon would have. Oh, there's almost no question. Well, it's again, that's what I said about Adonijah, though. He's an imposter. He's an unbeliever. He's a piker in that sense, you know. There's no reason to think he's a believer. He's far from the only king who is in that category, sadly. Which is why, I sort of prefaced the whole thing as I did. When we get through with the whole study of the kings, we're going to say, well, which one? And we're going to look back, none of the above. Well, actually, there was one above, but he was still above at that point. And he's got to come down. No. Yeah. And by the way, it is certain that he would have killed Solomon. Because we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, he's not going to give this plan up easily. No. He's going to hold pretty tenaciously to it. And when he can't do it by force, he's going to try to do it through manipulation. But any other?
I think it's no question that they all knew that Solomon was going to be the next in line. I wondered that. I didn't see that in Scripture, but the fact that he didn't invite Solomon.
One of the things that Jeff mentioned, I think Mike may have asked me this question last week, is, did they know that Solomon was the heir apparent? Well, you have to conclude that just reading the text. That's also part of the reason I went back and made it clear David knew, Bathsheba knew, based on the fact that his name was Jedidiah, the beloved of Yahweh, the one that Yahweh had said he would love. And again, keep this in context. What had happened before Solomon's birth? They had lost a child, right? So the big question was, would David have a son? So to come and not only have a son, but to give him that name was confirmation. And then you come here, and the text's so clear. He invited all of David's sons, his brothers, and then in the next, but he didn't invite Solomon, his brother. The conclusion seems pretty clear to me, So. Any other questions, comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we study through the kings, even at this earliest stage, we're reminded that all these narratives, all these pieces of history force us to say we need a greater king, a better king. And we live on the side of history when that king has come. The king who came and laid down his life for us. The king who loves us with an everlasting love. The king who will never leave us or forsake us. The king to whom we look to and know for sure that all of our God's promises, every promise of God is yes and amen. This is our King. And we pray that the knowledge of this King and faith in this King would comfort us as we go from this place in this new week. And we ask all this in His great name. Amen.